Last week we began considering the story of manna from the Israelites' wilderness wandering shortly after they were delivered from their slavery in Egypt. We saw the people of Israel engaging in what is their besetting sin, grumbling. And we considered how we too have a tendency to grumble against the Lord as well and complain for much the same reasons. So we saw last week the problem of grumbling. That was our focus, looking particularly at three things: that our grumbling is characteristically absurd, and that it always comes from a sinful heart. It's not our circumstances that create it, it's our sinful heart, and it's always directed against God. So it's a convicting sermon for all of us, no doubt, but I think it was well worth the discomfort. And if you missed it, you can find it on our website later on this week, welovethegospel.com. Now today we're going to examine the same story, but discover how God responds to the problem of grumbling with the provision of grace. So I want to skip ahead a little bit in the story. We'll start in verse 9. You can follow along as I read. This is the word of God. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, finest frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' And they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he can eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over until morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." We'll stop there. All right, so today we're going to be talking about the provision of God's grace. The provision of God's grace. One of the most amazing things in this passage is the fact that God responds to the grumbling of his people with grace. With grace. The people are ready to write God off because he hasn't done what he wanted them to do. They're lacking something that they desire, so they're ready to just write God off. And yet, God doesn't respond like we would respond in those situations to that ingratitude, but instead, he responds to them with grace. What an incredible picture, then, this story is of the graciousness of our God. And we can detect his grace in this passage in at least three different ways. Here's the first one: the grace of God paying attention. A grace of God paying attention. Did you notice in these verses, and also in the verses we read last week, there's this repetition, this theme is repeated. It's the theme of hearing. On four different occasions in these verses, the text highlights the fact that God hears them. So we see it in verse 7, we see it in verse 8, again in verse 9, and even in verse 12. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you're grumbling, you're complaining against somebody, and all of a sudden you get this feeling like somebody's behind you, right? And it turns out to be the person you were complaining about, and they've heard every single word. I mean, it's just a bone-chilling moment, right, where you just feel so awkward because you've been saying all these mean things, and they heard every single word. Well, in a sense, that's exactly what's happening here. The Israelites have been complaining at Moses, but as we saw last time, their complaining is ultimately directed at God, and Moses informs them that God has heard all of those complaints. He's been listening. He hears. And the fact that God hears is something of a double-edged sword for us. On the one hand, it's a little scary. The thought is a little scary. Nothing escapes his ear. There is nothing that we can say or do that he does not hear or see. He even knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, the Bible says. So the last verse in Ecclesiastes, for instance, reminds us that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There are no private moments. We live every moment of every day, coram Deo, which is an expression that means before the face of God, coram Deo. But on the other hand, knowing that God hears is also a very encouraging reality to his people. He heard their cries. He could hear their stomachs growling in the desert. Even though the Israelites maybe didn't believe in that moment that God cared or that God knew or that he heard them, he did in fact hear their cries. And he was already working to meet their need. He had a plan to help them. He hears, and he hears our cries as well. God's people never have to wonder if he hears our cries, if he cares enough, if our prayers are falling on deaf ears. They never are. We have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are his people, God has made a way for us through Christ to have access to him always and forevermore. His work on our behalf means, in the words of Hebrews 4:16, that we can approach his throne with confidence, expecting to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. This is amazing. God hears us. God pays attention to us. He responds to his people's cries with grace and mercy. And this leads us to the next grace, the grace of God's providence. There's two physical things that God provides his people in this scene. The first one is quail, and the second one is manna. Now, quail we're familiar with. It's a kind of bird. Most of you probably know this. A kind of bird, and this bird was common in the Middle East as well. They're low-flying bird. They're migratory birds, right? So they pass through the Sinai Peninsula at certain times of the year, usually in the spring and the fall. When they rest, they tend to roost in the ground, and so that makes them very easy to catch. Usually they could be caught with nets or even by hand because of the migration. And they're so tired from that migration that when they settle down and they roost, you could even sometimes catch them by hand. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian before the time of Christ, describes how the Egyptians actually viewed quail as a delicacy. So here we find the Israelites enjoying this fine delicacy in the wilderness, something that they probably only dreamed about having when they were slaves back in Egypt. But on the other hand, manna was certainly something that the Israelites had never encountered. This is new. Verse 14 connects it to the dew, and it describes it as a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. So they ask each other, but is it gluten-free? No, they didn't say that. But if they were today, they probably would have, right? No, they ask each other, what is it? And Moses says, it's the bread that the Lord has given you, right? Verse 15, verse 16. One of the psalmists calls it, in Psalm 105, bread from heaven. Another psalm calls it the bread of the angels, Psalm 78. Or as I like to call it, angel food cake, right? You want another one? The original Wonder Bread. I'll be here all week. No. I will not quit my day job. But seriously, we're told in verse 31 that it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I mean, it sounds delicious. Really, it sounds delicious, appetizing. And the verse also tells us that the Israelites named it manna. Now, why call it manna? Because in Hebrew, the question that they ask, what is it, sounds like mana, right? So it's kind of a play on words. They don't know what it is. They ask, what is it? They're like, I don't know. Let's just call it, what is it, right? Or something to that effect. So it's a mysterious name for a mysterious food. But there are three things I want you to recognize about these provisions. They are supernatural, they're sufficient, and they're sanctifying. Supernatural, sufficient, and sanctifying. So first of all, they're supernatural. That's worth stating because, as with any of the miracles in the Exodus story, there have been a plethora of natural explanations that have been posited by scholars and skeptics over the years. So for instance, F.S. Bodheimer has claimed that this was, quote, the liquid honeydew excretion of a number of cicada, plant lice, and scale insects that speedily solidifies by rapid evaporation, resulting in a sticky and often granular mass. That doesn't sound very appetizing. Not at all, right? Plant lice droppings. Ugh. Can you imagine? Another suggestion is that this so-called manna was just lichen that was growing on the rock and tasted sweet in the mouth. And probably the most popular suggestion like these right now is one that was put forth by Goren Larson, who connects the manna to the tamarisk, which is a type of tree or shrub that has these scaly leaves. So there's all these suggestions, and all of them, you know, have points of reference from this period or this location in geography. But there, of course, are some problems with suggestions like these and others that I didn't mention. The first is that the Israelites seem mystified when they see this manna. They don't know what they're seeing, which is hard to believe then that it's just some common phenomenon that was, you know, everywhere in the region at this time, because they had been in this region, in and around this region, for hundreds of years now. So it would be very odd for them to be mystified by something if it was just one of those explanations. And additionally, those explanations don't quite fit the biblical data as well. The various excretions don't just fade away, the ones that they suggest, they don't just fade away with regularity every morning like the manna is said to have done. And these are seasonal phenomena. And how many trillions of plant lice would it have taken to feed an entire nation even just for one day, let alone every day, like be the staple of the nation's diet for years? Look at verse 35. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So none of those natural explanations really can account for this, it seems to me. And even if God uses some natural means, the convergence of all of those means at this precise moment of need and for that duration through the various annual seasons of Sinai was something that was supernatural. It had to have been supernatural. The fact that manna was there every morning ready to be gathered defies natural explanation. It was a miracle. And even the quail, migratory indeed, this only happens on one other occasion, but it happens miraculously, raining down at the right moment of time, in the right location, right when God said it was going to happen, right when he predicted. So it's incredible. I mean, this is miraculous stuff that we're seeing. But these provisions were not just supernatural, they were also sufficient. Did you notice in verse 16 that each one was to gather as much as he can eat? Verse 18 reiterates that point. Back in verse 12, it said they were filled with bread. So they were not going hungry. Everyone had enough. Never too much, never too little, always enough. So they were told then not to hoard it in the days ahead. Don't hoard this manna, because God's going to provide it for you each and every day. Paul actually cites verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15, to encourage the Corinthians, you might remember, to give generously and to not hoard the gifts of God. So he was encouraging the church to trust the Lord as their sufficiency, that they might bless other people with their resources always, not hoarding them to where they just fade away like the manna did in the wilderness. So we don't always get everything that we want, of course, but isn't it amazing that as we trust God, we always seem to have enough for the things that we truly need? Our needs, not our greeds, we talked about that last week, but our true needs. We talked about this even at the beginning of the year in the Andrew Challenge. You remember that series? God always provides enough for us, and then if he gives us extra, it's for the sake of others. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Wow. God will meet the needs of his people as they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Whatever we need to accomplish his will, he will provide. Whatever we need to become the people that he wants us to become, he will provide, even if it's seasons where we have less than we might want. We can be generous then. We can be free from anxiety, Jesus was saying, because the same God who was faithful to provide for the Israelites day in and day out in the wilderness will faithfully provide for his children today. And these provisions are not just supernatural, they're not just sufficient, but they're also sanctifying. They're also sanctifying, by which I mean that it was about more than just food. God was meeting spiritual need in providing these supernatural provisions. He was using these provisions to cultivate faith in his people. He was teaching them that he can be trusted, that he is trustworthy. They can wait on him. He was teaching them humility. He was teaching them contentment. He was teaching them to walk in obedience, teaching them relationship with a covenant God. So this manna has a sanctifying purpose as well. Years later, Moses would actually reflect on this, looking back at the Exodus story with a new generation and looking back at this physical miracle and explaining that that miracle, just like all of God's miracles, was educational. It was intended to teach a spiritual lesson. So he says in Deuteronomy 8, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you for these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So this physical provision was meant to teach them a spiritual lesson. By the way, Jesus quotes that verse, doesn't he, during the temptation narrative we looked at a couple weeks ago. God doesn't waste our experiences, even our difficult ones. They have a purpose. They have purpose. They've been sifted through the hands of a sovereign God who orchestrates them all for the good of his people and the glory of his name. He will use them to grow us up into spiritual maturity as we trust him. The challenges and the tests of our lives are the means by which God works in us spiritual maturity so we can count them all joy, as James says. In the wilderness, we find God's university. It's the operating table where God exposes the decays of our hearts and applies the scalpel of his skilled hand. It reminds me of the old hymn by John Newton, which I think has kind of slipped out of memory, but it was a good one. It said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answered my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me." Do you see? A similar lesson plan is at work in the wilderness in Exodus 16. While their minds are obsessed with food, God had something bigger in mind, their hearts. That supernatural and sufficient manna was meant to sanctify his people, that they might come to see God as their true sufficiency. Have you considered that the provisions in your life are meant for much the same way? Are meant to point you Godward in much the same way? Now let's consider one other grace in this text. not just the grace of Him paying attention and the grace of Him providing for sinners like us, but also we see the grace of God's patience. The grace of God's patience. If there's one thing that stands out to me in this text, it is the patience of God. I recognize how impatient I can be with people for minor inconveniences that pale in comparison to the offense of Israel's grumbling against Almighty God. And yet, God is so patient with them. And in light of our own propensity to grumble, which we explored last week, we should add that God is so patient with us too. How often do we forget or fail to recognize the alarming frequency that God has exercised His extreme patience on our behalf? How frequent. The patience of God is such a marvelous thing, I think, to meditate on. I've spent some time doing that this week. You can't do it for long without being confounded by the question, why has God been so patient with me? God's patience has been every bit as on display in my life as it was in the life of these Israelites. And if given time to reflect, you would likely make a similar confession. It's actually quite overwhelming when you think about it. God is so patient with sinners, so patient with me. But why? There are several possibilities that the Bible offers, several answers that answer at least part of the question. Peter, for example, writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God's patience is for the sake of future mercy at times. As one theologian put it several centuries ago, goodness sets God upon the exercise of patience, and patience sets many a sinner on running into the arms of mercy. No sinner can be saved apart from the patience of God. We deserve to be wiped out instantaneously for our rebellion against God. And yet God restrains that judgment that we might repent and believe the gospel. The patience of God affords sinners opportunity for salvation. Right? Time He gives us to trust in His saving work through Christ, who died in our place, who rose from the dead for our justification, so that we could have this relationship with God, not by our works, but through the work of Jesus Christ, His cross, His resurrection. But more fundamentally, the patience of God is for His glory. When God puts His glorious patience on display, He is glorifying Himself. We sometimes assume, don't we, that patience is a sign of weakness. We see people acting patiently, we assume that they must be weak people who can't keep people in check or something to that effect. But that's not necessarily the case, and in God's case, it's certainly not. It's the opposite, in fact. God's patience is not weakness. This is a thought that really kind of shook me a little this week. I hadn't thought about this enough until this week. I was reading a devotional on God's patience by Mark Jones, in which he had something to say that I never really considered. He writes, "God does not need to be in a rush. His patience is His power." It's an interesting line. His patience is His power. And when He exercises the former, He shows more of the latter than He would if He created thousands of worlds. How? Because creating worlds shows a power over creatures and matter, but exercising patience shows power over Himself. I never really considered that. The vastness of God's creation is so amazing. We look at it and we think, and we haven't even like scratched the surface. We're finding like more depths of space and more, you know, intricacies in a microscope, all of these things. The vastness of God's creation is such a strong statement of His creativity, His wisdom, His power. And that we know. But it might cause us to think, who could thwart God? He's so powerful. Who could ever thwart God? Who could stay his hand? The answer is no one. No one can stay his hand except God himself, should he choose to do so. And therefore, in the exercise of his patience, that's what's happening. In that way, it's difficult to imagine a more significant display of power than what he displays as he is patient with sinners. But his patience is also not just a reminder of his power, it's a reminder of his absolute knowledge. God's complete power and exhaustive knowledge explain why God can exercise such patience. Here again, Jones is insightful. God is patient with us because he does not need to worry about us. He knows without any hint of anxiety how all things will work out. When we as finite creatures are impatient, however, we sometimes show anxiety and frustration because of the outcome, because we don't know the outcome. God knows the outcome of our sanctification, not only in this life, but in the life to come. He may allow us to take one step backwards for the moment if he knows that we might take two steps forward in the future. This never justifies our sin, but it does manifest the forbearance of God, his forbearance to us while sin remains. So God's patience exists because of his absolute power and his absolute knowledge. And his patience, therefore, puts on display the glory of those attributes. Now, someone may wonder, well, if God has his absolute knowledge and therefore he knows whether some sinner is never going to repent and cry out to Jesus for mercy and salvation, then why exercise patience towards that sinner? Why not just get rid of that sinner right away before he can do more damage in the world? Well, God may have different reasons in different cases. But in Romans 9, Paul actually addresses this question. We looked at it several weeks ago when he suggests that often God's reason has to do, again, with glorifying himself through ultimately judging a sinner. So Paul writes, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" So that's one of the explanations the Bible gives. But God's patience towards sinners also is good news for us for a number of other reasons. In his patience towards sinners, he knows that will never repent also serves the church as well. Godly men and godly women sometimes spring from the loins of ungodly men and ungodly women. For example, one of Israel's most evil kings was Ahaz, but he fathered one of her most godly kings, Hezekiah. God's patience with Ahaz, in other words, paved the way for his mercy and revival through Hezekiah. And if you really think about it, how many saints would there really be on earth or in heaven if God did not have patience with some sinners who he knows will never receive him? How many could there be? All of us, if we look at our genealogy, go back far enough, would discover there were people who were not believers, who rejected Almighty God, who God knew would reject him. And if he just wiped them out, where would we be? Not here. So perhaps God's patience with them was in part for your sake. What grace! That's probably grace that you received unknowingly, and it hasn't even occurred to you, maybe, until this moment. But I want you to see something else about God's patience in this story. We're told back in verse 4 that God is supplying manna as a test. As a test. We'll talk about this a little more next time. But he's supplying it as a test to help them to learn obedience. It's a test. So he gives them clear instructions, very specific instructions. This is how much you're going to gather. It's going to be enough for you. Don't gather more. Don't hoard it. I'll supply the next day. You can trust me. It's going to be there. Just do as you're told. Easy enough. And yet still, they would not listen. Verse 20 says that some gathered extra and left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. They failed the test. It was a simple test. Could not have been easier of a test. God gave them the answers to the test and told them there'll be more of that tomorrow, and yet they still found some way to flunk the test. That's us. But here's the beautiful thing. Once they got rid of that maggoty bread, and even before they could get the smell of it out of their nostrils, they would open their tent, breathe in the new morning air, look out and see more manna, fresh and desirable, just waiting for the taking. Isn't that amazing? They fail the test, and yet in the morning, it's as though God's saying, let's try it again. Let's try it again. Don't you love second chances, church? Brush yourself off. Throw aside the rotten stuff of your defiance and disobedience and walk into the light, the new provisions. Let's try again. This time, trust me. This time, walk by faith. This time, don't try to do things your own way, taking things in your own hands. Instead, walk this way. And they did, until the day they didn't. Verse 27 and following. Same problem, right? But God gave them a new morning, and he said, let's try again. Walk by faith. Take my hand. Let me show you grace and mercy this morning. Isn't that beautiful? They fail the test, and God remained patient. What grace! What mercy! What God! I'm not saying there are unlimited chances. They're not. We don't get unlimited chances. But any chance is more than we deserve. And every single one of us has been given more chances than we can count. And we fail. Again and again, we fail to walk by faith. But if God gives you a new morning tomorrow, there is a new opportunity for you to set aside the rotten remains of your sinful way and step forward in faith, trusting the Lord. He is a loving Father. I can't tell you how many times I have had with my kids where they have just had a rough day that has ended with tears and dad at their bedside saying, I love you. What you did is wrong, but tomorrow is a new day. You're going to sleep tonight, you're going to wake up tomorrow and see that Daddy still loves you, and we're going to try again. Together, we're going to try again. And I can't tell you how many times I have felt the presence of God at my bedside assuring my soul with some similar consolation. It's a new day. Let's try again, son. Only this time, don't take the matters into your own hands. Don't try to walk by your own strength. Walk by mine. Follow me. I have something to teach you today. Let's try again. Don't you just love our God? He is so much better than we deserve. I'll close with the words of Psalm 103, which extol his virtue. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Let's pray.